Good morning. So glad to be with you. And at this point in our service, where we can open the scriptures together. We're going to read in a few moments from Colossians chapter 2. So you'll want to turn there. Colossians 2. We're going to read verses 11 to 15. And I want you to know, I think this particular section of Colossians is somewhat dense with some pretty rich and hefty theology. So if you'll permit me a moment to just try to orient you to the most important part of the theology that we're going to look at. And I'm going to borrow from another illustration used in the scriptures in the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is trying to make the case that Jesus is a better priest than the priest that you see in the Old Testament, the Levites and the high priest in particular. And in doing so, he appeals to this fairly obscure place where Abraham gives a tithe to another priest, a guy named Melchizedek, a priest and a king. And the writer of Hebrews says that when Abraham gave that priest, Melchizedek, a tithe, Levi and Aaron gave a tithe to him through Abraham, because Abraham represented Levi and Aaron. Well, the idea is that whatever kind of priest Melchizedek was, a priest of God Most High and a king, was a higher order priesthood than the one that Aaron would occupy. And Jesus was closer to the Melchizedekian. I've never said that word before. That's really cool. I missed it this morning. So he was a higher priest than those others. And partly because you can see it in the way that Abraham represented Levi and Aaron in advance. Okay, well, that's interesting. But that kind of idea is really all over the Bible. For instance, it says that Adam was your representative. And so you took the fruit and ate it in Adam. You're like, well, I didn't elect him. I didn't choose that. In fact, quite frankly, how's electing your representatives working out? Like we still go, I'm not sure that was my best pick ever. And we wish we could have a better representative. Someone better than Adam, better than Abraham, certainly better than our politicians, better than the priest that we read about in the Old Testament. And this passage is about just that very representative. A representative who, because he represents you, you were with him when he preached good news to people. You were with him when he healed the sick and cared for the needy. You, because he represented you, were with him when he was crucified and buried and raised from the dead. There's an old spiritual that maybe you've heard or even sung called "Were You There?" Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when he rose up from the dead? Sometimes it causes me to shout, glory, glory, right? Were you there as a believer in Christ because he is your representative? The New Testament answer is yes. Yes, you were there. In Christ. And that has a lot of implications. That is weighty theology. The theologians call it union with Christ. And I don't think I will ever talk about from this pulpit something more important than that. So will you go with me before God to ask him to help us see what it means that we are united to Christ? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, when we come to this passage of scripture, you have preserved for us genuinely, truly, robustly good news. But most especially, what we will see is that it shows us Jesus and what it means that he is our Savior. He represents us and that we are with him in all that he has done. Father, we pray that you would reward our faith. In fact, we pray more than that. You would give us faith to reward. You would feed and nourish us in faith and repentance, renewing us so that we could hear of Christ, believe in him, and rejoice at his triumph over his and our enemies, that we might see the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Father, we pray that you would make these words impact our hearts. Particularly, I pray for your beloved children who've come here today carrying some heavy burdens of sadness and anxiety, of fear and doubt or anger. I pray that you would give them relief and comfort. And then some of your children, we come today with hearts that are maybe slow and need to be provoked, or proud and need to be humbled. We pray your word would do that for us too. Holy Spirit, come and minister your word and let us see Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen. A reading is from Colossians 2. We'll start in verse 11. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? In him, that is in Jesus, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. So we can learn some real serious spiritual lessons from high school and college group projects. You know, that moment where you get looped into a group and you know that you are going to carry the weight for two or three people because they're over there and you're like, they never even do anything. And I am not going to let those boat anchors drag my grade down. So you do all this work and you're like, this is not fair, it's not right, but it's got to happen. And, you know, you remember that, right? Now, there are a few of us in here, I won't name any names, but we were the kind of people who liked you. Like, group project, awesome. I don't have to do anything because the genius over there is going to carry us. It's great. I'm getting an A on this, even if I do nothing. It was wonderful. In my freshman year, calculus, our professor had us take all our tests as three-person teams. I think it's because he didn't want to have to grade all our papers. But he certainly did it. And next to me was, sitting right next to me was a guy who I was absolutely certain that he was going to graduate with a 4.0. Unless PE sunk him. I don't know. He was that guy who was, it just sort of like he could see the answer before he finished reading the question. Genius level. And he was sitting next to me. So I'm like, hey, we're on a team. This is awesome. And we had another person sitting at our table. Well, another person who occasionally sat at our table. She actually rarely came to class. Several times this semester she was there, not even for the test sometimes. But we wrote her name down on the test because she was part of our team. And I am absolutely certain that she passed calculus with a B, and she barely even came to class. Now, I will take some credit. I did a little work on those tests, but it really wasn't me. It was the guy who's next to me. He did all the work. We got some credit for it. I would have done some work, but he didn't trust me to do it. It's just fair. But one student doing nothing got the credit for the class. That's kind of what we see happening here. Is that you, through faith, get united to Jesus, and suddenly you have credit for all that he has done. I'm going to try to show you a couple of things Paul says that you have done because you are united to Jesus. And then I want to look at two things that means for us. So what Paul says about you because of Jesus and what it means. First, what does Paul say about you? Well, he says this: in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. This is a pretty odd thing to say to a church in Colossae, which is modern day Turkey, would have almost certainly been primarily and maybe exclusively Gentiles. To tell them they were circumcised would have been, well, just odd at the very least. But he says it was a circumcision made without hands. Now, if you go back and ask, okay, well, what does circumcision mean? Why is it in the Bible? You go back to the Old Testament and you see this bloody ritual that was performed on Jewish males. And it was to say to them, here's the kind of condition you're in. You're in a covenant with God, but you've rebelled against that covenant, and so you are under its curse, a bloody curse. You deserve and should be cut off from covenant. In order to satisfy the justice of God, there must be a cutting off, a bloody expense for the people who are becoming united to God in covenant. And Paul says to these Gentile believers, and quite frankly to you, you were circumcised. You experienced not the literal circumcision, but what it stood for. How? The putting off of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That body of flesh, that's a phrase Paul has used in chapter 1, and he expects you to recall it. And if you were reading this in public, you would have just heard it a few minutes ago. He said, you were reconciled to God by his body of flesh through the cross. So the body of flesh here is talking about Jesus' body that he took on and went to the cross. And on the cross, he experienced what the circumcision pointed to. He was in a bloody way cut off. He experienced the curse of the covenant that our sins were due. And because he did, you have experienced it. You're united to him. If he did it, you did it. You experienced circumcision by his cross. In verse 12, it says, having been buried with him in baptism, you weren't just circumcised with him, you were buried with him. He died. They put his body in a tomb. He continued under the power of death for 3 days. And Paul says, you were buried. You lived under death with Jesus. You were buried with him. And then he compares it to baptism. Well, what about baptism? Baptism is sweet, right? We pour the water, it looks like cleansing or the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes the Bible uses those images. But twice, the New Testament talks about baptism and compares it once to the flood when Noah and his family are the only 8 people who are not drowned under God's judgment. Another time, it compares the baptism to the Red Sea, in which Israel passes through, but the judgment of God falls on the armies of Egypt. This is kind of highlighting that symbolism of God's judgment. Jesus underwent judgment for sin in his death and burial. And because you are tied to him, you have already undergone the judgment to sin. A bloody, necessary, deadly judgment. Now, we want to read that and we say, well, why does it have to be so bloody and deadly? Well, I want you to think back to the very first sin. As they're looking at that tree, God says, hey, that tree, don't eat it. If you do, you will surely die. Now, the scriptures tell us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It isn't because he is vindictive or bloodthirsty that he pours out this bloody judgment on sin. It is because he knows that if you sin, you turn away from the source of life, you bring a poison into his creation that is deadly by its very nature, and that is inescapable. I just want you to think, isn't it possible that our sin is so much more destructive than we think it is, that if we could see it from God's point of view, we would also say, yeah, I think death is the only way that can ever be addressed. I want you to think of a woman living in the area of a warlord in a lawless area. And this warlord sends one of his or a couple of his men and kidnaps her children. The daughters, they intend to turn into slaves for their army. The boys, they intend to raise as warriors for their evil. And you go, okay, that's not right. That is happening this morning. When the church I was in Mississippi, we decided, hey, we want to do something that would help our community. We asked the social worker, how can we help? She said, why don't you put together packets of supplies so that when we bring a child to a foster home in the middle of the night, we can ask you guys for just that packet to get them through the first 2 or 3 days till they can buy their own. That would be huge. We're like, yeah, say no more. We start putting stuff together. We have these cabinets that had nothing in them. We just stick that stuff in there, ready to go. And she began to tell us stories of why kids in the middle of the night might end up out of their home and in a foster home. And I can't tell you them because I wanted to beg her to stop talking. And that was in a small, almost unpopulated rural area of Mississippi in your backyard. The evil in the world is great. And I assure you, that woman whose children were stolen by the warlord does not go, I sure hope he finds the right way. She says, I think he should die. And she is right. And you must see that the nature of our sin only leads to death, and in Jesus, with his circumcision of his body on the cross, and with his burial, you died and were buried with him. You have already paid the sentence of your sin. But he doesn't stop there. He says this. You were buried with him, but you were also raised with him through faith. I want you to think about Noah as he goes through the flood, but comes out. Think of the Israelites who go through the Red Sea, the judgment of God on Egypt, but they come out. You have gone through the judgment with Jesus and emerge because of his resurrection. You are tied to him in his life, in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. So you have come out with him. In verse 13, he says, you were dead in your trespasses. Talks about the very nature of sin and its condition on us. We were spiritually dead and utterly incapable of doing anything for ourselves. When I was in college, one of my only pastor during that time was trying to capture what it means to be dead spiritually. So he told this fairly morose story that you would have your good friend Bob over for dinner. You have prepared a magnificent meal. It is on the finishing touches. The aromas are filling the house, and you can tell this is peak food. Best you've ever done. And while you are putting the finishing touches on this wonderful meal, Bob, your good friend, dies on your couch. And so you are finding this to be quite a wrecking the mood. So you go to Bob and you say, Bob, please. Please, 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 this is going to be the best meal of your life. Come to the table. I know you're not feeling good, but come anyway. And of course, Bob does not react. But you're not done yet. You bring the food close to him. You prove it. You kind of take the bread that's filling the house with aroma, and you waft it up into his nostrils to help him feel, and he cannot. This is the condition sin leaves us in. And so the only thing that can help us is if we are tied to the life of Jesus that gives life to us. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him. Now, that verse is translated in a way that makes it easier to read in English, but a little bit better. It's a little hard to read this way. It's wooden, but it says something like this, because the verb he raised you together with, is that's what the verb means, together with, or raised together with. And then it has the with him on it. So it reads something like this. He raised you with him. You might go, well, why do that? He didn't need to say that. David Strain says of that passage that Paul thinks these notes of being with Christ, with him, are so sweet that Paul wants to play them again. And if you didn't pay attention, verse 11, in him. And verse 12, with him. Verse 13, you were made alive together with him. In verse 15, he is triumphing over them in him. These pronouns, or these prepositions, in him and with him, this is God's way of saying you are tied to Jesus. And every time you see it, in him and with him, let something beat in your heart. Because you are saying, you are learning from Jesus, here's what I have done. And when I did it, you were with me. With him, in him, union with Christ. Well, that's great and all. It's a lot of theology. What does it mean? It means you are forgiven. Into verse 13, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Let's talk about forgiveness. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is not making someone who's guilty pay for their guilt. That's what forgiveness is. It works something like this. God has said, you are a sinner, you are guilty, you don't have to pay for it, I'll cover it, I'll pay for it, I will do it for you. I want you to feel this. So for those of you who are a little younger than me, here's the illustration. You just got a new smartphone, brand new, right off the presses, kind of one that they just released. And you're kind of excited about it. You haven't even gotten the cover for it yet, the protector. And so you're taking it and you're looking at it. And a friend says, ooh, you got one. Can I see it? And you're like, yeah. Look, can you hand it to them? They're looking at it. And then it slips from their hand and lands face down. And you go, it might be okay. You pick it up and there are two cracks running across right in the middle. And it's your friend. So you say, don't worry about it. Justice would be you have to fix this. You have to pay for this. I'm not making you pay as forgiveness, but it means you have to have a phone that's cracked or you have to pay for it yourself. Now, if you're older than me, maybe have done well financially, instead of a phone, let's make it a new car. Somebody curbs it right as they bring it back to you, leaving that, you know, real damaged scuff on the hub, on the wheel. You went with the upgraded wheels. Forgiveness is saying, I'll live with that. You don't pay for it. That is what God says he has done to your trespasses. How? Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He had a record of your trespasses. Imagine a nice long scroll, your name at the top in every single sin of your life. Every single one written on this very long scroll. And not just your sins, the ones you have done, the ones you will do, but your sinfulness, your even tendency to sin. In fact, it even has your best deeds done with wrong motives. It's all written on there. And he says, this is the legal demand. It holds you under judgment. And he says, watch. And he rolls it up, and he puts a nail through it, and he puts it on the cross of Jesus, and he hammers it there, and he says, what record? I've set it aside. It's not yours anymore. It doesn't even exist. You, because you are tied to Jesus, you have his legal standing in heaven. You belong there because he set aside your sins. He's forgiven them. They're not yours. But it also means freedom. It's forgiveness and freedom. Look at this. In verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. I don't think what he means there is he disarmed Nero or Hitler or some world leader who commands armies. I think he goes, those are incidental. I disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities who had the key to being able to disable you, because they would come to you and say, hey, what about your guilt? What about your shame? Can you do anything with that? And apart from Jesus, we'd be saying, yeah, no, I'm caught underneath that. But here's what happens. Here comes this enemy of God wanting to disable and disqualify you. You're not that great. And you can say, yeah, but have you seen Jesus' cross? He's that great, and I'm tied to him. He's disarmed those rulers against you. Now, they still certainly have some weight to carry. They still influence and affect us, kind of like vines that were growing around a big oak tree ready to choke the life out, and someone cuts them off at the bottom. They no longer have life. They still seem to be there, but they're dead. A colleague of mine wrote I don't know if he wrote it for his church or if he wrote it for his diary, but a little piece of what he wrote says this. 2 years ago, I preached a sermon from Colossians 2 called Conquered and Humiliated. We spent time celebrating the victory of Jesus, who openly shamed Satan. Since then, my health has been attacked with an undiagnosed illness that almost ruined my kidneys, put me in the hospital, took me 2 years to recover from. And with that, my mental health suffered terribly. My personal finances were distressed. My son was hospitalized with suicidal ideation. My church began to lose members. We had to lay off staff to pay the bills. One of my staff members has deconstructed his faith. Another has been publicly arrested for voyeurism. I've been tested, tempted, discouraged, and I cannot say I'm proud of how I've withstood the storm. Many times I have fallen and tried to quit, yet with all this, at the end of the day, there is one thing I know to be true. Jesus conquered and humiliated Satan. And nothing he does to me can change that. Jesus disarmed all principalities and powers and put them to open shame. There is not a single thing they can do about it. The title of his entry was, "You Still Lost." Jesus took victory over all of his enemies, and because you are tied to him, you share in that victory. It is yours too. Anglican bishop from Uganda named Festo Kivengere was ministering in Uganda at the rise of Idi Amin. And one particular day in 1973, three men from the district where he was the bishop were sentenced to die for their politics, because they were accused of being part of a group that resisted Idi Amin's tyranny. And the region were told that they should come and observe and watch the execution. They wanted it to be a deterrent to other people who might have similar political leanings. And so there were about 3,000 people who were gathered to watch three men be executed by firing squad. Kivengere got permission to go speak to the men just before they were to be executed. And he said, "I didn't know what I could say to these men facing their own death for politics." But he determined to go. And as he came behind them, the first one turned around and beamed. said there was joy shining in his eyes. And he told Kevin Garey, when I was arrested, Jesus was in the cell with me. He met me there, and I have trusted in him. I go to be with Jesus today. And I want you to tell my wife and my children, I go to be with Jesus. You trust him and come be with me. The other two who were, none of them were like church members. One had been in church but had long been absent. He said, I met Jesus when I was at the prison as well. And all three men were saying, we're going to be with Jesus today. Kevin Garey was like a little stunned. He didn't know what to say. So he translated what they were saying to the prison guards who were about to execute them. And they were kind of stunned as well. They failed to put the masks over the men. And so as they went to their spot where they were to be executed, they were waving and smiling at the crowd like they had won. Because they had won. Kevin Garey, the next Sunday, was preaching in his church, and he said, I had never seen such a crowd. Do you understand? If you are tied to Jesus, there is nothing that Satan can do. He has lost, and you have won. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, thank you for Jesus, whom we love and adore. And we pray you would help us trust in his victory, that you would help us see that he has accomplished these things. And because you have tied us to him now and forever, you have paid for our sins. We have undergone the judgment our sins deserve. There is nothing left. You are just and you are satisfied. And you have raised us with him so that we even now share in eternal life, not in the future, but today. And because Jesus is the victor, no one can triumph over us. We praise you and we honor you and we pray for your help to believe this and take it into our souls. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.